Good to see everybody this morning. We do have visitors, and we thank you for coming and joining us in our study this morning of God's Word. We had in our reading Matthew, the 19th chapter. This past Monday night, over at Prospect, Glenn Blankenship, the son of Jim and Luann, who is preaching for the Argyle Church over to the east of us a little ways off of 59, he delivered a message that came from this particular story of the rich young ruler. And in the course of that lesson, he challenged us in the audience about that one thing. And he looked at it from both the positive and the negative. The one thing that you need to work on in your life that seems to be a problem that you have to deal with from time to time, or that one thing that you're really concentrating on in your service to God. And it was a good lesson with some good thoughts for us. I'm not going to try to duplicate that lesson, although I'm certainly willing to steal the aspects of that lesson for another time. But I want to look at this parable from a different perspective this morning as we talk about what stands between us and Christ. What is it that is interfering with our spiritual growth? What is it that's interfering with our spirituality? I recognize that there can be a number of answers to this question, and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about some of the things that are involved in what stands between us and Christ. But this morning, what I'd like to suggest, and it will continue to next Sunday, what I'd like to suggest is that materialism is what often stands between us and Christ. What are we talking about when we talk about materialism? If you want a dictionary definition, here you go. A greater excessive regard for worldly concerns. Materialism. Those things we can touch, those things that we can take hold of, those things around us that are very much part of our senses that we can be involved with. Do we find materialism as something that is a hindrance to us serving God this morning? Now, you may be looking at the screen for just a moment and saying, I don't have that many bars of gold in my life, so this lesson won't apply to me. Or, I don't drive a Rolls Royce, so you can't be talking about me, Joe. Or, I don't have all that kind of cash in my wallet. In fact, I have about $7 in my wallet, usually. That's Connie's allowance for me for the week. But just because you don't find those things in your life right now as primary, that doesn't mean that materialism can't be a problem for each and every one of us. I think it is one of the greatest problems that we as Christians face. And I think that as we examine it both this week and next week, it will become evident as to what that problem is and what it means as a problem. And then, as I would hope you do with all the lessons I present, you'll make application to yourself and say, is this truly a problem for me, as I must do in preparing the lesson and in sharing it with you, give self-examination for myself as well. I think that as we talk about this matter of materialism, it is, I think, important for us to recognize that it really is a first principle subject. And I think that will become obvious as we unfold the ideas of materialism in our topic this morning and again next Sunday morning. And now my screen has gone blank altogether, and you're seeing what I should be seeing. So what you'll note is that Jesus makes this point in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 24. He says, do not serve, or one cannot serve, two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Judging from the Lord's teachings, he's making it clear to us that it is the most basic of our fundamental beliefs and thoughts in our service to God each day. And so we need to remember that of all the weapons that Satan has at his disposal to work against us as children of God, perhaps, none is more dangerous than materialism. I recognize that oftentimes we may think of some other things that Jesus talked about when he was talking to that young ruler about the things of hatred, of murder, and or adultery, and all kinds of things But when we talk about our relationship to God and when we talk about our service to God, I think the idea of materialism is especially critical in today's society and what we're dealing with as children of God today. And so I think as we continue to talk about this morning, if they need to see both things on the screen, that's fine. What is the nature of this problem? It's what we're going to talk about this morning in our lesson. The first thing that we need to recognize is that there is no inherent value in being spiritually poor. Sometimes I think people do get an impression. I did actually go to some trouble to get this graphic for you to see. And it would be kind of cool for you to see. But imagine, if you will, a poor person getting a handout. There's nothing that makes you especially appreciative of God because you're poor. It doesn't mean that you have a more spiritual attitude because you're poor. I know there are individuals that think that they need to lead an ascetic life, and in doing so, that somehow draws them closer to God. There are some religions today, even under the umbrella of Christianity, that think that because they would deny themselves of almost all earthly possessions, just the clothes on their back and maybe one or two changes of clothes, and they'll eat a meager meal on purpose, that somehow that makes them more spiritual. That's not biblical. There's nothing in the Scriptures that teaches that to be true. The poor can be just as materialistic as the wealthy can be materialistic. So don't think that because an individual has renounced earthly possessions, announced the acquiring of things, that somehow they are now more spiritually minded than everyone else. Aesthetics, the idea of being austere in the way you live your life, is usually simply the idea of showing others and for the benefit of others to see how spiritual they think they are in that regard. And I'm not saying that I'll read the hearts of all who are involved in that, but oftentimes their words and their actions seem to indicate it. But Christianity is not about the idea of living a vowed life of poverty. Nor is Christianity about the idea of not being wealthy. That's a double negative. So, there's no virtue in being wealthy. There is no virtue, as some used to think, well, you know, if I'm wealthy, that must mean God looks upon me. Elihu, as he was talking to Job when he was having all of his problems there, he told them over in Job, the 34th chapter, in verse 19, let me just read it here. God is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. He was making the point, if you're more spiritual, then you must, of course, be closer to God than the poor people are. That is not necessarily true. The rich are not necessarily showing forth greater virtue and evidence that God has approved of their character and approved, therefore, of the things they have. In fact, I think what we may often observe is that some individuals that are extremely wealthy find it even more difficult to be righteous. Because they have all of that wealth, it causes them sometimes to want to be in excess of those things that are just very worldly, without God, if you will. And sometimes actually take on those things that are intentionally godless because of the wealth and all that they possess within that wealth. So certainly we don't want to take on the attitude that we find ourselves simply seeing ourselves as perhaps more wicked or better because of our spirituality. In fact, the psalmist tells us over in Psalm 73 and verse 12. Would you click Psalm 73 and verse 12? It says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." So the warnings are going both ways, if you will, with regard to that. We're not there yet. If we'll, in regard to that, we need to consider the fact that riches may at times be a curse and not a blessing within our lives. Sometimes I think God recognizes and even warns us about the question of wealth within our lives. Now, when it comes to the matter of materialism, another thing, we've already looked at Psalms there, another thing that we would consider is that materialism includes some related problems. One of the things that materialism oftentimes can bring is the problem of being discontent. It's because we find ourselves not getting everything that we want in life, and therefore we're not quite as content as we should have been with the things we have. We have more, we see more out there, we want more. And then we have that, we see more out there, and we want more. And so therefore it becomes a problem for us as well. And we need to recognize that that is actually part of all that encompassing problem that comes with materialism. And of course the other thing that can happen is that we may find ourselves dealing with the problem of envy within our lives. It isn't the things that we have, but it's the things we see someone else have, and therefore, it's one thing to see what somebody else has and be joyful, and I mean this should be our attitude actually, we're joyful that they have the ability to have acquired wealth to enjoy that wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. There are many wealthy people who were servants of God in both the Old and the New Testament. The danger comes for both the wealthy and the poor that we look on people of wealth and say, I wish I had that. I wish they didn't have that. Both of those attitudes can be damaging. Certainly the one of envy that says, I wish you didn't have what you have, and the attitude of envy to say, I wish I had what they have and I really want it bad. And it creates all kinds of ugliness within us because of the envy that arises within our lives. So we need to recognize that indeed there are problems that go along with this as we deal with envy. And we also need to recognize that materialism is also a matter of not simply looking at hard work and wanting a better life. That's not materialism. Just because you work hard and happen to be in a vocation that rewards well those financially who are in that vocation, that doesn't make you materialistic. There can be individuals who work hard in a vocation that may not produce that kind of wealth, and if they let those things of envy we talked about earlier destroy their well-being, that becomes a problem. But the fact that they may be working in an industry that does not produce the wealth that some industries do, and they decide to better themselves to get to where they receive more financial reward for those things they're doing, again, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about materialism. That's not the problem. The problem is whenever we allow it to be destructive within our lives. And I think we need to recognize that. We need to be objective about the whole matter of envy, the matter of materialism within our lives, and we need to strive to maintain a proper attitude and spirit in these matters. When we talk about materialism, what we're really talking about is covetousness. When we're talking about it from the sin perspective, when we're talking about it from the way that, in which I defined it earlier in the lesson, we're talking about that covetousness as referenced in the New Testament. Some scholars are suggesting, and we'll look at the idea of covetousness as a sin in and of itself, by itself. There are some who... Would you click the next one, please? Thank you. I think as we go through the Bible, we'll find that within the Bible, it's a very serious matter, the matter of covetousness. Some scholars have suggested, and this isn't something I specifically have researched, but some scholars have suggested that the idea of covetousness is one of the, if not the main sin that's talked about within Scripture. Somewhat in the Old Testament, but even within the New Testament, that a lot of passages either deal specifically with it or talk about some of the consequences of covetousness within our lives. And in keeping with that thought, what I'd like to do for the remainder of our time this morning is simply look at some of those passages just to get the import of how God looks at covetousness and the warnings He gives you and I about it. One of the things you would want to consider is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Look at the unsavoriness. Back up one, please. Look at the unsavoriness of what's mentioned there in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornicators and all uncleanness, nor covetousness, let it even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Oh, we automatically jump out and understand all the evil of fornication. We understand all the evil of uncleanness. But look at what the inspired writer says is right in that wheelhouse, and that's the idea of covetousness. I think it has to do with simply showing that in our minds, here's something we need to look at as a horrible thing. Now, we've mentioned it so many times, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit through the apostles makes the point that in the eyes of God, all sin is sin. But there are times when He groups things together to give impact, I think, and to make it important to us that we recognize the dangers of these things. And when we talk about it, we certainly are talking about it as we talk about the idea of covetousness. In the fifth verse of that same chapter, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." As we look at these passages, what we're clearly seeing is, again, that pointing out of this covetousness. We're going to talk about it in a little more detail in just a moment. Another passage is Colossians, the third chapter and verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Same thing that he made mention of over in Ephesians, this idea of idolatry. When we think about the matter of idolatry, we usually think of something that we're going to pay homage to, some idol that somebody has erected. But what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is that while one may practice idolatry and having an image that they are going to be worshiping, what we end up doing when we commit covetousness in our lives, we are setting something up as an idol that we're paying homage to. It could be something that's very materialistic. It could be a job that we have or that we aspire to. It could be wealth, the stocks and bonds that we have. It could be what our checking account looks like. It could be the house that we have, the car that we drive, the clothes that we wear. All these things, while in and of themselves are not sinful, can be made sin in how we look at them. I think that's one of the insidious things about covetousness. It isn't simply that if I have an idol and I'm worshiping that, that's very clear. I have this Buddha, or I have one of the Hindu gods, and I'm going to pay homage to that. We all know we don't do that sort of thing. But it's when we have the everyday things of life, and we begin to pay homage to those things. That's why, as I mentioned earlier, it's not a matter of whether you're very wealthy or very poor. Because even the poor can pay special homage to what little they have. It becomes of, even though it's small in amount, it becomes of such significance to them that they treat it as an idol. When we treat something as an idol, we're going to do that which is pleasing to that idol. We're going to want to please that idol. That idol in and of itself really doesn't want anything. That idol in and of itself really doesn't demand anything of us. But we put upon it all kinds of human judgments and values, and they're all human and not of God. And that's what we can do with the things that we acquire in this life. And that, I think, also makes it so tricky and dangerous for us. We need to recognize it can keep us out of heaven. When Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he says in verses 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That gives us alertness right there. That tells us something important right there. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters." Here's a whammy for you. Here's the idolaters. He's been defining covetousness as idolatry. I think here he's talking very specifically about those idols that, especially in the Greek world and the Roman world, they were worshiping. But then he goes on to say, "Nor adulterers, nor fornicators, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves." Nor covetous. "Nor drunkards, nor railers, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So he makes clear that we're also talking about those who would practice covetousness. The danger is here for us, and we need to be aware of it. We need to also recognize that in spite of all this heavy emphasis, I think sometimes we tend to simply dismiss the possibility of covetousness. The idea of covetousness, quite simply, is the desire to want more. Okay, you're thinking, wait a second, by that definition, aren't we all kind of guilty of covetousness? No, this is the idea of wanting more in excess of all other things. Putting it as a priority to everything else, including our service to God. That's where self-examination is going to come into play here. That's where perhaps it might even make it more difficult, though it's scriptural, to withdraw from one who practices covetousness. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We do have a tendency to dismiss the whole idea of covetousness as if, well, that's just something that, you know, how do I really decide if you're practicing covetousness? I can figure out whether or not I'm practicing covetousness, but what about you? How do I understand it? Well, it must be something that can be defined and acted upon both by me as one fighting covetousness, but by others who might observe covetousness. There have to be things that allow us to see covetousness in others. And the reason I say that is that it's in the list of what Paul goes through there in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we find that he says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a fornicator, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." The expression that we refer to as withdrawing from somebody. Some of these, you may have been in congregations where they did that. They withdrew from somebody. It's usually because of unrepentant fornication, adultery, or something like that. But look at the other things that are involved here. The idea of idolaters in the sense of finding out somebody is worshiping an idol. I don't know that in our society today we would find that to be a problem among those who have obeyed the gospel. If somebody comes out of Hinduism, somebody comes out of Buddhism, they're going to learn very quickly to put that idol aside, to destroy it. That might not be a problem in our society. In other societies in the world it might be. But look at the idea of covetousness. If we are to withdraw from those who practice covetousness, then I believe that it must be possible for us to evaluate whether or not somebody is practicing covetousness. How do we do that? It kind of means getting into each other's business by observation. By that I don't mean also if Joe comes in with a $3,000 suit, and this is under $3,000, by the way, this sport coat. In fact, I can honestly tell you it's under $10,000. It's also under $200. I think I could even go lower, but forget that. Getting off track. It has to be something we can observe in the way you're acquiring your wealth. What do I mean by that? As I said earlier, there is nothing sinful about having vocations that reward you very graciously, generously. If you're really good in the stock market and do so in all the honorable ways possible, you could acquire millions and millions of dollars. Nothing sinful about that. If you have such vocations as some here in the tech and in medical that in and of itself produces a great deal of wealth. Nothing sinful about that. The thing that we can begin to observe, I believe, is when individuals choose to involve themselves more and more in that which will acquire wealth and diminish their outward observance of service to God. You may say, well, that sounds like a tricky thing. I would suggest to you that it becomes very evident. In fact, I would suspect very few people have ever seen somebody withdrawn from for covetousness, but while we were with the Kokomo congregation, a group of about 250, there was a man in the congregation that clearly evidenced covetousness. He was a very wealthy man, but he also made no bones about the fact that there were times he wasn't going to come to church because he had opportunities to go do things to make more and more money. And he wasn't boastful about it, but he's really quite willing to share the fact that that was what he was doing, was acquiring more and more money. And finally, the men simply talked to him and said, look, this is evidence of covetousness. And he said, no, it's not. And it became the judgment in relation to what this passage says of the congregation, that if he was going to behave in ways of this acquiring wealth and diminishing and forsaking what he as a child of God was to be doing in his service to God, then we were going to withdraw our fellowship from him from an observance and belief that God had done so. And it came to him in that moment, and he said, okay, I recognize that. And he stopped doing things that took him away from service to God. And again, this wasn't a case of one who had an occupation that from time to time required him to not be there on a Sunday. This wasn't that kind of circumstance. I think that can happen to a number of people in a number of industries as they are producing income in a godly way. We grew up in an area in the northern Ohio Valley where many faithful Christians, because of the nature of swing shifts, etc., in the mill industries, were not always able to be at services on Sundays. But it's a different thing when you deliberately decide, hey, I'm going to do things that will get me more money than I need by not bothering with things of spiritual matters within the congregation. When we left there a number of years ago, he was still, by all appearances, faithfully serving God by having appeared to reset his priorities. And I give him, that is all we can look at. We are to judge fruit. He reset his priorities and was in service to God in these matters. So covetousness is something that's very serious, and we need to understand it to be so. We need to be observant of one another. And this isn't a matter of being nosy about each other's lives, but simply being aware. As we look at this, we also recognize that it is a hard sin to detect in ourselves. Now, by having mentioned the other first, I'm not suggesting that it's easy to detect it in others. I think I made the point that it's not necessarily easy to do that. But we need to be willing to detect it in ourselves as well. We need to be individuals that are recognizing that the sin of covetousness can damn my soul while I can be sexually pure in all of my life. The sin of covetousness can be damning to my soul while I can have my anger and emotions in complete control and never be hateful to others. The sin of covetousness can damn my soul while I'm not at all divisive among my brethren. So we can enumerate all kinds of sins and say, I don't do this and I don't do this and I don't do this. In fact, I do all these good things, but that goes back now to our story there in Matthew 19. He did many wonderful things. He avoided many sins. But the covetousness was what was going to cost him his soul and caused him at that point in his life to not accept the kingdom. But we don't know if he ever came to the kingdom later. Scriptures don't tell us. We just know he turned aside at that point, at that moment. If need be, we need to own up to it, and we need to repent of it. And that always requires difficult self-examination within our lives. It's somewhat easy for all of us to observe something that is sinful in someone else's life. Because we kind of become, we're detached from it. We can see it for what it is. But when it's in our own lives, man, that can just become so much more difficult. Because if you're like me, those shortcomings, those sins, I may sometimes mask them. I try to give them a face of propriety. I give them a face of wholesomeness. When if I'm honest with myself and look behind the mask, I see them for the ugliness of sin they are. And that's going to be true of covetousness as well. We need to recognize that. We need to be willing to repent of it. Because as I said a moment ago, the whole matter of an unrepentant sin, knowing we committed it and refusing to repent of it, can be damning to our soul through eternity. The Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to talk about this matter of covetousness, and we're going to talk about the very materialistic nature of that covetousness. We're going to sing the song of invitation. John says in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. How do we come into the light? How do we follow the light of Jesus Christ? By recognizing that you're in darkness, by turning away from that darkness, coming to the light of Jesus Christ. If there's some in the audience this day that know you're walking in darkness, what is stopping you from repenting and coming to the light of Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, it's not worth your soul. We would hope that you would take stock of that and repent and come to Christ before it's eternally too late. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.